brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask for you to turn to our sermon passage today, which is in Galatians chapter 3. We'll be reading from verses 15 through 18 today. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. The apostle says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly God and Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you, Father, for its power. We give thanks for how it reveals you to us and reveals your Son to us, so that we may be saved and be like Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, now that you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of the word to your people. I ask, Father, that you'd be with me as I preach this word, that I would say only what is true and what is edifying and what conforms with your holy will. Bless then, Father, the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, that they'd be pleasing to you through Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you know that we serve a God who loves us, who shows kindness to us, who extends mercy to us, who does what is good for us. And there's a particular form of his kindness takes in this passage today, a particular way he expresses his kindness and mercy to us. And that is in the clarity of the Bible and the clarity of what God says to us in the Bible. After all, our God is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in every attribute of his being. We are none of those things, and we're never going to be any of those things. So what fellowship could we profitably have with God? How can finite beings like us comprehend the least thing about the infinite? But that's where the kindness of our God is seen, because our Creator knows that we are creatures, and he's aware of the fact that we have creaturely limitations and creaturely boundaries. He's aware that there is so much that we are able to comprehend. And so God condescends to us. He speaks to us in a way that is comprehensible. The infinite one uses human language and the limitations of human language to communicate truth to us in a form that is comprehensible and believable. Now, does this make everything easy to understand in the Bible? No, obviously not. Of course not. As Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 7 says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. There are some very difficult things in the Bible. Nonetheless, the Lord still speaks comprehensibly. He still speaks to us on our level, so that even with those admittedly difficult portions, we can have real, true, saving knowledge of him, of ourselves, and ultimately of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this passage, brothers and sisters, will show us that, because God uses a human example to be able to explain something to us. And I think this passage also shows us the Apostle Paul and something about the Apostle, namely that he wanted to imitate his Savior in writing comprehensively to other people. I mean, think about it like this. Paul was, in all likelihood, a genius intellect. He was a clearly brilliant man, a learned man, well-educated. But Paul is not like the scholar who delights in using confusing, erudite, technical language in order to confound the normies. Yes, Paul's language is often technical, and it is often complicated. If you're going to talk about things of eternal consequence, sometimes you just can't help being technical and precise. But Paul never hesitated to speak as clearly as he could or to use analogies whenever he could. Why? Because he's not just writing so that the educated elite members of society can understand him. He wants common people, regular men and women like you and me, to understand him, to believe the gospel, and to have eternal life. Now, as we've seen in these last several passages, brothers and sisters, over the last several Sundays, Paul has been reminding the Galatian churches of how they were justified. Since Christ had been crucified, they had been forgiven of their sins and freed from the curse of the law. Paul's been saying that their works have not contributed anything to their salvation. In fact, adding works as a condition of salvation had actually threatened to undo everything God had done for them. And to further make that point, Paul uses a human analogy. He pulls something from everyday life that they can understand to understand his point. Why? Because the Galatians needed to understand the ongoing validity of the covenant and the promises of God that had resulted in their salvation. Put another way, the promise of God to bless Abraham's offspring remains unaltered by the introduction of the law, so that everyone with faith like Abraham's shall receive the promised inheritance. Covenant permanence, brothers and sisters, a perpetual, inalterable way for human beings, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, to have eternal life is set forward by the apostle in our passage, set forward for all the people of God to find security and comfort in. Now, we'll get to the nature of the covenant promises that God had established in just a few minutes. But Paul begins to make his point by explaining the nature of the covenant to the Galatians. Again, he's using a human analogy, a common experience. Verse 15, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, even before we get to the specifics of Paul's analogy, you know what he's doing and what he's saying here. Talk is cheap, is it not? We all know that expression. If it didn't get it in writing, it didn't happen. Oftentimes, a man or a woman's promise isn't worth anything. And if you want to bind someone to their word, you get it written down. You get the exact language written up in a contract. But Paul is not talking about a simple business contract between business people or negotiating equal parties. He's talking specifically about a type of arrangement called a covenant. For the moment, brothers and sisters, think about something less like a contract between businesses and more like a last will and testament. It's not quite the same, but last will and testament, close enough for now. When a will is established, there's no such thing as negotiating. The person who is making the will decides who gets what and on what terms. If I am writing a will, I decide to give X property to Y person, and that's the end of it. And once that will has been written up, once it has been signed, sealed, delivered, once it is ratified, that's the end of the discussion. You don't get to say, well, he doesn't mean it. You don't get to say, well, I don't like that. The will's written up. It's ratified. It's sealed. You can't annul it. You can't add to it. You can't change it. It's done. Even if we say, well, this person wrote a new will and you can somehow prove that, even if wills sometimes go through a bit of an iteration or some last-minute changes, at some point, such as at death, the terms of the will become final. They become irrevocable. Though the exact nature of a covenant or a testament may differ, depending upon the culture or the nation or whatever, there is this universal human understanding that there is such a thing as a covenant, that there is such a thing as a binding of wills, that this will happen under the authority of this person. And once that covenant is ratified, its provisions are permanent. They are binding. They are binding for all relevant parties. Across all manners of cultures, brothers and sisters, we've always understood this. All kinds of human beings understand the great seriousness of a covenant and the great seriousness of how it binds, of how it demands, of how it says this will happen. We've also understood how serious of a moral failure and a legal failure it is to break a covenant. We all understand this. Paul's point, then, is to argue from the lesser to the greater. If mere men and women make covenants, and we take our covenant obligations so seriously as to threaten legal action, well, then how much greater weight do you think a covenant carries before God? After all, we human beings, we change, we lie, we renege on our deals all the time, and yet we still expect people to respect their covenants. But the Lord does not change. God does not lie. God does not renege on something that he has said. If we can trust fallible humans to honor their covenants, then how much more trustworthy then is a covenant that has been struck by the Lord? How much more certain is a covenant to come to pass when God has said it? Now, as Paul reminds us, brothers and sisters, God made promises to Abraham when he called him and blessed him. He promised to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed by Abraham's offspring. He promised to give Abraham's children the land of Canaan. He promised to multiply Abraham's descendants so that they would be as numerous and uncountable as the stars of heaven. And then he sealed these promises with a covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord had Abraham take a number of animals and cut them in half and then set the halves over against each other so that it formed two straight lines. And then God gave Abraham a vision of a smoking fire pot and a torch walking through the pieces. And these two things, the fire pot and the torch, represented God himself taking the covenant. Symbolically, God was taking an oath and saying, if I do not keep my promise, if I do not meet my self-imposed covenant obligations and give the land of Canaan to your offspring, then may I, the Lord, be cut in half as these animals are. With that, God struck his covenant, and he ratified it. He sealed it to Abraham, bound himself to do everything he'd said. And that covenant, brothers and sisters, a covenant that ultimately seals our salvation through Christ, cannot be annulled. It cannot be added to. It cannot be changed. It cannot be thrown out. Were all of the nations to join together and pool their judicial resources in order to somehow make void the covenant of God, they would fail. Though all the devils of hell know God's covenant and they know his promises and hate them, they hate his people who benefit from the covenant, well, all of hell could get together and they can't do anything about the covenant. They can't annul it. They can't make it impossible for people to be saved under the covenant. Why? Because the very nature of covenant makes that impossible. The deal is done. The covenant is struck. If that's how it works for merely human covenants, how much truer is this for a covenant ratified by the Lord himself? And brothers and sisters, before we go any further in this passage, this tells us something truly wonderful about God. The nature of the covenant that God has struck with us tells us something amazing about him. That he is absolutely trustworthy in everything he says. God does not lie. In fact, he cannot lie. It is not possible for God to deceive. But he knows that we are fearful. There's nothing wrong with God. There's not the least untrustworthy thing about God himself. But we are fearful. We are prone to distrust God, though we have no reason to do so. We are prone to doubt his word, even though he is absolutely trustworthy in his word. He knows that we are often weighed down by our sins, that we are often troubled by our sorrows, that because everybody else has let us down at some point, why not God too? How can we know that God will do as he said? How do we know that God is for us and that he will save us or help us or restore us? He gives us the covenant so that we may know. He gives us the covenant so that we can look at it and see that God has bound himself to save us and to do everything good for us that we may serve him. If you can trust a foolish, sinful, oftentimes false person to honor their covenant, then how can we not trust God, who is infallible, who is wise, who is truthful? God is trustworthy to do everything he has said. As we read a few minutes ago in Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, when God desired more convincingly to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God does not change. His word is irrevocable. His promise to save his people from their sins through Christ is absolute. His covenant with you through Christ to give you salvation cannot be overturned. The salvation that he has promised you cannot be annulled. It cannot be turned off. It cannot be stolen. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it, because God ratified his covenant to do it for you. So do we use this knowledge, brothers and sisters, for our own encouragement when we are troubled or discouraged? Do we trust that we can go back to the word, read of how he swore an oath to save us, and find comfort in there? Do we bring this word to other Christians when they are struggling or when they are troubled, when they are doubting God or in crisis? Will we rest upon the word of God, come what may on earth, because God has made his covenant? But the question does become, did God really make the covenant with us? We weren't there. God didn't speak to us when he spoke to Abraham. Who is the covenant for? Who are the beneficiaries of the promise? After all, what good is a will if you don't know who the will is made out to? Or what good is an inheritance if you don't know the inheritor? So, who are the recipients of the covenant? Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. In several places, brothers and sisters, in Genesis, we do see God making promises to Abraham, in places like in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, where God makes promises to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's offspring, and give Abraham uncountable descendants, so on and so forth. Clearly, Abraham was a recipient of God's promise. And as we've said in the past, he did receive everything that God promised him by faith. But Paul is saying, even though Abraham was the only human there that God spoke to, he was not the only recipient of the covenant promise. I would explain it like this. If I promised a man somehow that I would give $1 million to him and to his wife, then you would say, even though I've only seen the man, I've only spoken to the husband, both he and his wife are the recipients of my covenant. I covenant with you to give you $1 million, you and your spouse. Then the husband is the recipient of the covenant, but so is his wife. Just so, Abraham's offspring may not have been physically present with Abraham, but they would also receive God's gift, because the promise that God made was for Abraham and his offspring to inherit the blessing. But notice that Paul finds it essential to ask, who is the offspring in question? And to answer that point, he makes a very important grammatical argument. Verse 16, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. In other words, when God made his promise to Abraham's offspring, it was only to a single offspring. A single seed of Abraham. One person, and one person only. But the grammarians amongst us will say, isn't offspring a collective noun, like family or community? Grammatically singular, but referring to many. Aren't Abraham's descendants his offspring? Is many descendants his singular offspring? Is Paul splitting grammatical hairs to make an illegitimate argument? Well, no. Paul is perfectly aware that the word offspring in Hebrew and in Greek, as in English, usually refers to a collective group. He is perfectly aware of Abraham's uncountable descendants, plural, whether they are physical, the people of Israel, or spiritual, men and women like us. But he also saw that there was a deeper spiritual truth, a greater depth to the covenant, and that term offspring. And he interpreted the offspring question typologically, that is, according to types. What Paul is saying here, what he means, is that the promise to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's children, he's saying that the offspring of Abraham were types. That is a kind of pattern or a foretaste. A type is where God does something at one point And then he does a similar thing according to that pattern, according to that mold, later on, more perfectly in Christ. So the promise to give Canaan to the people of God anticipated the day when God would give not just the area of Palestine, but all of the earth as an inheritance and a gift to a descendant of Abraham. Abraham's son, Isaac, and the rest of his physical children were also types. Yes, they inherited the land of Canaan from God, but they also were a type that anticipated a single offspring, a particular son of Abraham, who would receive not just Palestine, but all of the earth as a gift from God. That one person, Paul is saying, that man is also the recipient of God's promise and the primary recipient of God's promise. He is the ultimate receiver of the covenant blessings that God has made. To that man, the irrevocable covenant was made. Through that man, God would bless all of the nations and offer them salvation. That offspring of Abraham, says Paul, the one whom God ultimately made this promise to and made this promise for, is Jesus. Jesus wasn't just a son of Abraham by birth, though he is that. He is physically descended from Abraham, but he is also the son of Abraham. Jesus is the true Israelite, the faithful son of God, who obeyed his father in every way, at all times. God covenanted with his son to give him all of the nations of the earth, all of the creation, as an inheritance. We see this even throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Daniel 7, verse 14, "To him," looking ahead to Christ, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So in obedience to the will of his Father in heaven, brothers and sisters, Christ died upon the cross, and then the Lord raised him to new life and exalted him above all peoples and every name and every nation. Christ has been seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He's been placed upon the throne that sits above every earthly throne and every seat of power. The promise to Jesus has been kept, brothers and sisters. He has received the inheritance promised to him by his Father, receiving not just the land of Canaan, but all of the earth as his birthright, as his inheritance, as God his Father promised him. The covenant that the Lord made with Abraham to bless all of the world has been fulfilled in Jesus and for Jesus. The covenant from beginning to end, from inception to fulfillment, is about Jesus. And just as remarkably, God is pleased to make you and me joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Think back to Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Jesus," talking about the union that he has with Christ when he believed in him. Well, brothers and sisters, if you have looked to Christ in faith, then you are united with Christ in his death upon the cross. You're redeemed from your sins with him. You're saved from the curse of the law. But you are also united to Christ Jesus in his inheritance. God made you the offspring of Abraham, not because of your birth, but because of your faith in the true Son of Abraham. As Titus 3, verse 7 says, "We were saved so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Brothers and sisters, when God covenanted with Jesus to give him all the land, all of the earth as his inheritance, he covenanted with you also to unite you to Christ by faith and to save you by the work of Jesus. He justified you through Christ, united you to Jesus by your faith in the trustworthy, irrevocable promise of a God who can only speak what is true. God gave you his covenant promise to do all this for you and more. And in Christ, the true recipient of the covenant, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, you are brought into the covenant by faith, made an inheritor of the blessing of salvation and eternal life. But we also have to remember the context in which Paul is arguing these things. We have to remember that he is opposing people in Galatia who have been arguing for the priority and the primacy of the law over the promise. So at this point, you can hear these people, Paul's opponents, saying, "What about the law of God? God gave the law to Israel through Moses, and he required them to be circumcised among other things. And he did this after the law came. Does not the law in some way imply that faith is not enough? Doesn't the fact that the law came after the promise and the fact that God required by the law that Israel be circumcised among other things, does that not supplement the promise somehow? Does that not modify the covenant in some way?" No, Paul is saying, you've misunderstood the promise, you've misunderstood the law, you've misunderstood the entire point of a covenant. It's not possible that the law could modify the covenant. If we would understand this, brothers and sisters, and we would take encouragement from the fact that God has covenanted to save us, we must understand the permanence of the covenant of God. Now, so far, Paul has been reminding the Galatians that God made promises to Abraham, promises of salvation, promises of inheritance. He sealed those promises with a covenant that was ratified like any earthly covenant. And that covenant was also made with Christ Jesus, as we said, Christ as the true and final offspring of Abraham. Through Christ's crucifixion, the conditions of blessing were met. Through Christ, the blessing is mediated to those who are united to him, those who sought faith in him, like Abraham. Now, he said all of this, and now in verse 17, Paul says, "I'm getting to the point. This is what I mean by saying all of this." Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. Now, we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, when we talk about the law, because there is this temptation, I think, even among Christians who mean well, there's a temptation to think that the law is unwelcome in God's kingdom. Now that Christ has come, law icky, grace good, we don't need the law. No, the same God who made the promise with us also gave us the law. The same God who gave us the promise also handed the law over to his people. Covenant and law both have their origin in God. He gave both to us. Neither is wrong. Neither is an aberration in how he does things. Neither was a mistake that needed to be corrected. Neither was a failed attempt at salvation he had to work around later on. The law is good. But the Judaizers, Paul's opponents, had badly misunderstood the function of law, the function of God's law, and they saw it as modifying the promise, modifying the covenant in some way, requiring obedience on top of faith, on top of the faith required by the promise. Now, we're not going to talk about the true purpose of the law today. That's a story for the next sermon. That's something we'll talk about next week, Lord willing. For now, though, we can say this. The law was not intended by God to modify or to nullify the promise that he had ratified with Abraham. In fact, Paul is saying, the law cannot change the covenant by the very nature of the covenant. The promise was ratified by covenant, and God had said nothing in his covenant, nothing in his promise about the Mosaic law. He'd said nothing to Abraham about justifying him by faith and works. He justified him because of faith, apart from any of the Mosaic works. That covenant, Paul is saying, was still in force even at Mount Sinai. And you can't modify an established covenant. You cannot re-ratify a covenant. Certainly not with provisions that haven't even been introduced for another 400 years. The covenant blessings were given on the basis of faith, not on the works of the law. If you're going to try to make the law a part of the covenant requirement now, just by definition, you're making the covenant void. You're completely annulling it. You're throwing the whole thing out. In fact, you do that. you throw away the promise, you throw away salvation. If you're going to change the promise, if you're going to change the terms of blessings, you're saying you can't be blessed at all. You can't have salvation at all. And to really say this, to really put the nail in the Judaizers' bad theology, verse 18, Paul says, if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. We've been saying, brothers and sisters, that faith and works do not mix as a way to be saved. In the same kind of way, promise and law do not mix as a way to gain inheritance. Either an inheritance is received according to your obedience to the law of God, or it is acquired through faith in the promise. You can't put those things together. The law says you must do. A promise says you must trust. The law says earn the reward. The promise says receive the gift. You can't reconcile those with each other. You can't stick those together. If doing has anything at all to do with receiving the promise, then the promise becomes invalid. It becomes void. And again, since that brings our salvation into the mix, because this has implications for our salvation, if you add doing to the promise, you throw out the promise, you throw out salvation. Worse, since it is God who gave us the law and gave us the promise, if he nullified his own covenant by giving the law, that means you can't trust him. You either have to trust God or you call him a liar by adding the law to his promise. In effect, you follow the Judaizers. You call God a liar. You call God untrustworthy. As it is, God had given the inheritance to Abraham by promise. He said that he would do this for the man who believed him. But he did it as a matter of grace, a matter of generosity. As the apostle says, he gave. Abraham had not done enough to earn God's favor. He had not merited any inheritance from him. Merely out of undeserved grace, God had made a covenant with Abraham and then gave him everything promised, including eternal life and blessing for all the world. And brothers and sisters, the way that the Lord saves Abraham is the same way that he still saves people today. Because even though we live thousands of years after Sinai, and even longer than that after Abraham, the covenant is still permanent. The covenant ratified once is still in force, and it is irrevocable. God neither can nor wants to nullify or modify or add to his promise to bless those with faith in the offspring of Abraham. Whatever the Judaizers might have thought, and those who are like them think, the advent of the law does not inaugurate a new method of salvation, because that new method of salvation would have invalidated everything God had done. Nor is there a new way of salvation since Christ has come. It has always just been the same way of salvation from the beginning of history till now. It has always been that we are saved and justified and made co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom, because we received these things by faith. Because we heard the promise of God, we understood that he covenanted to make it with us, and we believed it with faith. By his grace, and only by his grace, the Lord is pleased to unite you to Christ and to bless you alongside Father Abraham. Now, brothers and sisters, if this is all true, then this passage should impress upon us the very great mistake that the Galatians were making by following the Judaizers. Remember, the Galatians are Christians. These are men and women like us, a true church, a series of true churches in one area. And yet, these Christians had not just misunderstood God's grace and not just misunderstood the gospel, and nor were they simply about to throw out everything God had done for them. These Christians were cutting themselves off from the security and from the peace and the encouragement that the covenant gives us. Brothers and sisters, if you must maintain your covenant status before God, if you must, by your works, encourage yourself, if it only is because of what you have done that you know for sure you're in the church and you're in on the people of God, well, then your incentive to do the right things just becomes a matter of fear. I have to do it or I'm out of the church. It becomes fear without love of God. Obedience becomes a slog, not a joy, that we are becoming like Christ. If we rate our standing before God by our performance of our works, then yeah, we either will drive ourselves to despair, or just as bad, we'll become puffed up like the Judaizers. We'll become self-deceived about how good we are. We'll start to feel real good about how good we're doing this week. Either pride or despair, if it's up to us. May we do neither. God does call us to obedience of his word and obedience of his law, but not out of fear of judgment, and nor either so that we can be puffed up in ourselves and be arrogant about how well we've done. Rather, out of grateful thanks and a changed heart and a new spirit, he calls us to obey. He tells us through his covenant that we have received through faith. He tells us that Christ has accomplished all, that our standing before him is dependent not on our merits, but solely on the merits of the risen Son. Because of Jesus, you have received the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit testifies to you the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit seals the covenant to you. He guides you in all that is pleasing to God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, guides you in what is pleasing to God. And he encourages you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is the down payment of everything that God has covenanted with you and promised to give you in Christ and through Christ. He is the first part of that great inheritance that the Father will give to you and to all who are united by faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you have confessed faith in Christ's righteousness for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are a fellow heir with Christ, not because you did enough or can do enough, but because God is gracious to you despite your sins, because he has made a covenant promise with you, a covenant promise to bless you, a promise that is permanent, that cannot be annulled, that cannot be added to. Its terms for you are the same as they were for Abraham, and they will be the same for every generation after ours. As Hebrews 13, verse 8 reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So too is his covenant with us, his covenant with you, the same. Will you continue to trust in that Savior? Will you continue to hold on to the unchanging mercy of God and hold on to the certainty that he loves you and that through his covenant he gives you every good thing, everything that is of eternal value? And then will you go out with thanksgiving, joy, and with love for God, that he secured your heavenly inheritance for you through Christ? Will you be able to say in your heart and with your mouth, blessed be the offspring of Abraham, who laid down his life to unite me with himself and to give me life and joy and love from God my Father forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have covenanted with us. We give you thanks, Father, that your covenant cannot be annulled. We give you thanks, Father, that you have ratified your word and your promises with us through Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would continue to help us to hold on tightly to you, and that we would use the memory of your covenant as an encouragement for ourselves and for others. Forgive us, Father, for how we often doubt your word, for how, Father, we often go about in needless sorrow because we're not sure if we can trust you. Forgive us, Father, for these things. Then bring us back again to your word. Help us to learn from you when you speak to us in Scripture. Help us, Father, to be assured of your mercy, be assured of your love, and to be assured, Father, of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus by faith in him. Strengthen us in these things this week, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.